Well, good evening, everybody, and thank you for your fellowship in the Acts 28 Paltor room. And we have just read Acts chapter 6, an amazing passage of scripture. And we turn to Acts chapter 6 as we examine the question: did Paul in fact blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Did the Apostle Paul commit the unpardonable sin according to the words of our Saviour in Matthew chapter 12? You'll remember in Matthew chapter 12 that the Lord healed a man with a withered hand, and the crowds acknowledged him as the son of David, a reference being made to Isaiah chapter 42. And then in the synagogue, the Saviour healed one who was possessed of a demon, who indeed was both dumb and blind. And of course, not by any coincidence do we recognize that Isaiah 42 actually speaks of those who are blind receiving their sight, as does Isaiah 35, speaking of all those wonderful credentials of the Messiah. The Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, as you remember, were bold enough to accuse the Saviour of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. I'm not going to all these scriptures, they're in the first audio. Accusing him, therefore, of a power, not of God. They were really stooping to the lowest level, in my opinion. The Saviour, of course, asked them, "Well, by whom do your sons cast them out?" He spoke, remember, about a kingdom divided. And then he said these very important words. He said that every blasphemy can be forgiven. All kinds, it's in verse 31, Matthew 12, 31, "Therefore I say to you, all kinds of sin and blasphemy," here it comes, "shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven to men." Verse 32, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, not in this age or world, or in the world to come." In verse 34, he turns directly to the Pharisees, those particular Pharisees, not every Pharisee, and says to them that they were an offspring of vipers. "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So there's the passage of scripture upon which some right dividers build this doctrine that the Apostle Paul, having blasphemed the Holy Spirit, could not be forgiven, under what they call a dispensation of the kingdom. Therefore, because Paul was forgiven of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then obviously the present dispensation of the grace of God, as found in Ephesians 3, commenced at his conversion. Well, last lesson we went over and we had a look very clearly at the confession of the apostle as found in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 through to about verse 16. I'm posting it in the room for you now, 1 Timothy 1:12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The one who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. I pointed out last lesson that there was no criteria attached to the plain statement of the Saviour regarding those who did blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We continue with Paul's confession in verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Faithful is the word, he goes on to say, "and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." or the worst of them, if you will. To be first as a sinner meant you were, in his estimation of himself, worst sinner possible. Of course, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first he might show forth all long-suffering as a pattern to those who believe on him to life everlasting. However, what we pointed out last week was this, that Paul certainly confessed to blasphemy, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And we spent quite some time last lesson looking at the variety of blasphemies that were brought to our attention in the Word. Already in Acts chapter 6, we've seen some. We therefore very, very strongly suggest that there wouldn't be a jury in the land anywhere who would convict the Apostle Paul of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost on the passages in verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But we, as right dividers, want more information than that. And so, we're going to go over to Galatians chapter 1 and have a look at some of his statements there. In Galatians 1, he said, having spoken about his gospel, which was received by revelation from Jesus Christ, he goes on to say in verse 12, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, except by a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 13, for you heard my manner of life when I was in Judaism, that I persecuted the church of God with surpassing zeal and ravaged it. This is one of his great confessions. And the word that we notice here is persecution. I want you to remember this verse. It's the very same word that is used by the Lord when he speaks to the apostle from heaven. Just remember that word, persecution. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, any that follow the Lord will indeed suffer persecution. The word means to pursue. To pursue, not simply to persecute on one instance, but to be constantly following after the victim with the purpose of inflicting suffering. With surpassing zeal. There's no denial in the Apostle Paul that he wasn't a zealot for the tradition of his fathers. And certainly he ravaged the Church of God, ravaged to break down, as opposed to building up. Beyond measure, says the Apostle. You will remember Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where... we have indeed some very vivid descriptions of precisely how zealous the Apostle Paul was in this persecution of the Church of God. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Notice his focus at this point is on the disciples. Of course, we'll find a little bit more of his confession as we look at scriptures. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. In chapter 22 of Acts, we have another statement from the apostle about this. His zeal against the followers of the Lord. In verse 4 of that chapter, Acts 22, I persecuted this way as far as death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. Or consenting, of course, to Stephen's death, as we remember. Verse 5, he goes on to say, as also the high priest bears witness to me, and all the elderhood, and receiving letters from them to the brothers, I travelled unto Damascus, indeed, to lead those being bound to Jerusalem, in order that they might be punished. You know, he says in another place, I went unto strange cities. He went way to the extent of the regions of Judea and Jerusalem and Israel in his attempt to get these people who are following this Jesus of Nazareth. Now then, I'm going to come back to Galatians. I think there's a word The word "oh," the word "punish" there in Acts 22:5, it means to punish them. It's a very interesting word. It means to defend honor. You see, Paul was zealous, and he was punishing them not so much out of hatred for them, but he was punishing them in an effort to defend the honor of the traditions of his fathers. It's a very interesting word for punish. Those of you who like to examine these things might find an interesting little examination there. Now back to Galatians chapter 1. Remember, we're reading what is written by the apostle in his confessions as to what it was, or what his character was like when he was in Judaism. Verse 14 of Galatians 1, returning to there, that he says, "I progressed in Judaism beyond many contemporaries in my race, being much more a zealot of the tradition of my fathers." There's nothing wrong with being a zeal, but it's got to be according to knowledge, correct? The tradition of his fathers. I have a couple of verses here. I think back in Acts chapter 6, we will remember that they spoke falsehoods against Stephen, saying that he was breaking down the customs of the fathers. In Acts 21, we have something that may be of a contributory nature here. In verse 21, I believe, Acts 21:21, when Paul was in Jerusalem, after he had been converted in Acts 21, the accusation against Paul was very interesting to that brought against Stephen. "And they are informed concerning you," says James to Paul, "that you teach all the Jews who are among the nations to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk after the customs." It's very important, remember, that Paul was zealous for these in Judaism, but without the knowledge of who Jesus of Nazareth really, really was. And in Acts 28:17, another statement by the apostle, which might be helpful here. When Paul, at the end of the Acts period ministry, he comes up and he says this. He says, "And after 3 days it happened that Paul called together those being chief of the Jews. And they coming together, he said to them, 'Men, brothers, I did nothing against the people or customs of our fathers. I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" So when James was speaking to Paul, James informed Paul of the false accusations against him, and Paul, i.e., not teaching Moses and the customs of the fathers. In Acts 28:17, there are a couple of other verses in the earlier chapters, Acts 25, I believe, and 26. And what Paul says here, as he speaks to the Jews of the dispersion, is plain. He said, "I did nothing against the people or customs of our fathers." The customs of the fathers, let me assure you, friends, included the acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit and his power and his ability. The Holy Spirit, as you know, had been very, very instrumental in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit, of course, had been very instrumental in the birth of Isaac. The Holy Spirit, of course, had been very, very evident in the Genesis, in the beginning of the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Let me assure you that the customs of the fathers was not to blaspheme or downplay the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul himself, being a Pharisee who believed in spirits and angels, let me assure you that he was zealous for the traditions, he was zealous for Pharisaism, he was zealous for Moses and the Tanakh. He knew the scriptures, he knew the Holy Spirit, his function and his work. And not once thus far in the scriptures that we have presented have we seen anything that would hint that the Apostle Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, we've seen the Apostle Paul being zealous for customs of the fathers, and he has done nothing against them. And that's up until Acts 28. In Acts 26, we have Paul making a confession in front of Agrippa. And this is what he says. Remember, we're talking about blasphemy. Acts 26:9, Paul's confession. I truly thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now this immediately reminds us of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 12. That had Paul blasphemed Jesus of Nazareth, which I doubt that he had have done, he might have opposed him and done many things contrary to his name. But I think Paul was a respectable Pharisee. Zealous, yes. But one who spoke with caution. Wasn't it Gamaliel that was Paul's teacher? And wasn't it Gamaliel that stood up in front of the Sanhedrin on the day when Peter, James and John, was it, in the earlier chapters of Acts, were in front of the very council and said, look, please be careful. Let's go with caution, lest we fight against God. That's Paul's teacher. And Paul's teacher was a man of care and caution. And I think, despite the fact of Paul's zeal, that the very, very principles that his teacher espoused would have had a place in the life of Paul, don't you agree? So here in Acts 26:9, Paul states quite clearly that he thought within himself that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing here about doing things contrary to the Holy Spirit. Of course, which I also did in Jerusalem, and I shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and they being put to death, I cast my vote. And I punished them up. I think, don't you think there might have been a few more that suffered death at the hands of these zealots? He says, I put them, and they being put to death. Think about that. And I punished them off in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. Oh, I see. The question we need to ask ourselves, did Paul compel them to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is no. Why? Because the context here tells you what he compelled them to blaspheme. He said he thought within himself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's his opening confession. What do you think the blasphemy was that Paul brought out and forced the believers to do? And being exceedingly furious against them. Look at the zeal. Look at the hyperboles. Look at the building up of language, descriptive language in the Paul. Exceedingly zealous, exceedingly furious. I persecuted them even to the outside cities. So, Paul confesses to being a blasphemer. Paul confesses to doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Paul confesses to forcing the believers to blaspheme, but not once have we found him confessing the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. In fact, on the contrary, I think we're finding that anyone who accuses the Apostle Paul of such blasphemy is absolutely outside the Scripture. All right, now, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 6. I want to focus on a couple of words here before we look at the apostles' conversion. Acts chapter 6, which we read in prior to the lesson. And remember, the injunction from the 12 was that the brothers should look out seven very, very strong men, strong in the Holy Ghost and wisdom, to appoint over the distribution of the goods. Remember, in the Acts period, they had all things common. They distributed to everyone who had need. They sold their possessions. Now, these possessions weren't being equitably distributed, and so seven men were appointed to oversee that function. Now, they chose Stephen. I'm just going to chop into verse 5 here of Acts chapter 6. And it's very important. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I want you to notice, very much so, this verse. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Great wonders and miracles. You know, verse 8 is just a stunning verse, isn't it? It's not just raising Dorcas. It's not just getting a lame man to walk. We're talking about great wonders, plural, and miracles, plural, among the people. Now remember, in Matthew chapter 12, there's a quote from Isaiah 42, which is just one of the many prophetic passages that speaks about the credentials of the Messiah. Here, after the Messiah's ascension, we have one of his servants who is exhibiting the same messianic kingdom coming credentials. Powers of the coming age, Hebrews 6 says. Now you can't argue against you can't argue against great wonders and miracles, can you? You can do your best. And you can contradict the evidential miracles, and that's what they were, correct? Yeah, you can do your best to refute them. But there's nothing you can say. Remember in Acts chapter, Acts chapter 5? Even the Sanhedrin had to concede that there was a lame man standing before them perfectly healed, even though they didn't like it. They didn't like what it represented. Here were common Galileans through whom God had performed an incredible miracle, and they were the upper class, the leaders of the country, and they hadn't had anything like that at their hand by the grace of God, had they? So there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia. Now, anyone in this room and listening to the audio would be very, very aware that that was the Apostle Paul's home country, Cilicia. It's not given whether he was there or not. But the next verse is significant, particularly in our survey of the Apostle Paul. Whether Paul was there or not, which he was Saul of Tarsus at this time, of course, Tarsus in Cilicia, whether he was there or not, I can guarantee that he heard about it if he didn't experience it firsthand. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. What is the key word in this verse, in our study, our present little consideration? And the key word here is this word, resist. I want you to notice this. It's absolutely critical to our examination. They were not able to resist. And the word here means to stand against. Well, that wouldn't surprise you, would it? I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that's really working through Stephen, correct? Just stunning. And I'm going to go back to that gospel account that I wanted to share with you, and it's in Luke chapter 21, because it is very, very important. This word occurs in Matthew chapter 5. The word to resist occurs first in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord says, don't resist. If they strike you on the cheek, turn the second one. Don't resist. It's interesting, isn't it? Don't resist is the first occurrence of the word. Now, in Luke 21, 12 to 16, we have some very interesting verses. Now, remember that in verse Luke 21, what we have is the Lord's account, and it's actually a parallel passage to Matthew 24, Luke 21, 7. And they ask him, saying, Teacher, but when shall these things be? That is, one stone left upon another in verse 6. And what shall we sign when these things are about to take place? In Matthew 24 they said, "And what is the sign of thy coming?" So the word resistance here, in this particular context, is very significant. We know that the Acts period was an extension of opportunity for children of Israel, but they were resisting the testimony not only of the servants, but of the Holy Ghost who empowered them. They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke, because it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. Now the Lord is giving the disciples in Luke 21, our passage just now, he's giving them an account of things that will unfold prior to the coming of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Verse 12, "But before all these they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." For his name's sake. What did Paul say in later in Acts before Agrippa? He thought to do anything contrary to the name. See how it keeps coming up? I think we're getting hint after hint after hint that if Paul blasphemed, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, because the focus of his zeal was the Jesus of Nazareth, the name, and his followers. The Lord said in verse 13 of Luke 21, "And it shall return to you for a testimony. You will be taken up to these places, but it will be an opportunity for you to testify of me. Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand what you shall answer, says the Lord to them." And think about it. "For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay," look at the key word here everybody, "gainsay or resist." Resist. "They cannot contradict you, says the Lord, because I'm going to give you the mouth, I'm going to give you the wisdom, and all your adversaries will not have a word to say." They won't be able to. Isn't it wonderful that the word there is resist? We're getting this picture that the children of Israel, those of the synagogue of Cilicia, where we suggest Paul frequented when he was in Jerusalem, they could not resist the spirit and wisdom by which he spake. And that's what the Lord said would happen. And that's the Acts period in action. This, by the way, this reference in Luke 21, giving us further confirmation that the Acts period was a time frame heading towards that imminent trumpet clouds, miraculous second coming of Christ in the dark when light blazed forth, that the Acts period was the winding down, the ends of the ages, not the beginning of anything. So again, the statement that the Apostle Paul was converted under the present dispensation of grace doesn't fit to the general tenure and tone of the Acts period, does it? I thought I'd just drop that in. Alright, now let's go back to Acts chapter 6 and bring out this word one more time, that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. This is a man who did great wonders and miracles among the people. They're not even listed, are they? But there are many of them, and they were not able to resist that. Now, the false accusations are brought against Stephen, so let's go and look at his defense. Now, I can't go through Acts chapter 7, but what I want to do is notice how Stephen focuses at the end of his response, his defense on resistance. I want you to notice this. Now he stands up and he speaks about the call of Abraham, about the calling into a land. And of course he goes on down to Joseph. So we're going to pick it up from Joseph. And Joseph is a significant element in this story. Joseph is significant. "And being jealous of Joseph," verse 9, "the patriarchs," i.e. Joseph's brethren, "they were jealous of him. They sold Joseph into Egypt." that God was with him. I think even at this stage, early stage of the Acts, that the leaders were envious. Jealousy. Big issue, isn't it? We must never be envious or jealous of anybody. That's why we do not compare ourselves among ourselves. No jealousy, please, about who does what, how we do things, how you do things, or anybody else does anything. We work together in love and harmony, don't we? They sold Joseph into Egypt. And of course, Stephen's listeners were probably... No, beg your pardon. Stephen's listeners were more aware of the scriptures than I am. But I can tell you this, that Joseph was thrown into a pit. His coat of many colours was taken back to the father, Joseph being appointed the heir. And so we have, ultimately, Joseph not being killed, saved by one of his brothers. Forgotten who it was. They wouldn't. And Judah, was it, or Reuben? Oh, dear, oh, dear. But anyway, Joseph sold for silver. Now, how typical of Christ was that? But the Lord plucked him out of all his afflictions in verse 10, and Joseph was exalted to a position of honour in Egypt, rejected by his brethren. But at the second time, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks to the council, reminding them that at the second time he was made known to his brothers and Joseph's race was made known to Pharaoh. I don't think we have a trouble making an application that Joseph was the mediator to bring his brothers in face to the king, and Christ was the mediator to bring the nation of Israel back into harmony with God. But we won't pause on it. The simple fact is that Joseph was rejected, and the second time Joseph was known to his brothers, and also Joseph provided for them. Correct? Joseph preserved Israel. I'm sure Stephen was very, very aware of the preservation of Israel through the Messiah who had come and had saved them from sin by his death on the cross, and was offering them indeed through him and the others a wonderful opportunity to believe and enjoy all the glory that the prophet spoke about. Now then, he comes down to another important figure in the life of the, or in the history of Israel. In this time, Moses was born, when the Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, was treating the children of Israel despicably. Beautiful to God. And being cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. And of course, after 40 years, very, very interesting the number of probation, isn't it? After 40 years, it arose in his heart to look upon his brothers, the sons of Israel. And he tried to rescue them. And of course, instead of recognizing that Moses was indeed sent by God to be a deliverer, one of them, arguing with his brother, said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" You know full well, don't you, in Luke 19, in the parable, as it were, verse 14, that the people said, "We will not have this man to rule over us," referring to the heir, that is, Jesus of Nazareth. So Moses was rejected, and Moses fled. He became a temporary resident, but of course, when the time was right, a second time he went and delivered the nation of Israel. These are the primary features in Stephen's defense. Now, sticking with Moses, you can see where Stephen is going here. He speaks in this verse 37 of Acts 7, "This is that Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord your God shall raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, one like me you shall hear him.'" Peter has already referred to this prophecy in Acts chapter 3. So the believers were very, very aware who Christ was, that he was that prophet as spoken about by Moses. And we know that that took place Deuteronomy 18. Now, Stephen goes on, speaks about the word given through Moses in the wilderness, and he says, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him away and turn back again to Egypt in their hearts. So you see, the theme here is that the children of Israel had rejected Joseph and wouldn't listen to the appointment of the sonship that Joseph had. They destroyed him in a figure and sold him for silver. Moses was rejected the first time, and even the second time, when the law was given to him, they rejected and thrust him away and turned back again in their hearts to Egypt. So it's a bit of an indictment against the attitude, isn't it? Now, Stephen gets to his point. He says, O stiff-necked, in verse 51, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Look at what he's going to say. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What was his accusation wrong? What was the situation in chapter 6? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they could not resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. That was what brought all of this about. They had to summon a low class of men to bring false testimony against Stephen. And his climax of his defense is the accusation that they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears because they have always resisted the Holy Spirit, and resisting the Holy Spirit is not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You can resist without blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You can be just like, wrong, Paul was just like these Jews here, wasn't he? What did they do with Stephen? And hearing these things, they gnashed on him with their teeth. I think we could call that exceeding zeal, couldn't you, for the tradition of their fathers? They resisted the Holy Spirit, and they certainly poured out on that Stephen all their vitriol. All their anger, all their unrighteous indignation against the traditions that they held because they were resisting the Holy Spirit. There's a pattern of the Apostle Paul before he's even converted. And who's to say if he was in the synagogue of Cilicia that he wasn't even witnessing these things because they put Stephen's clothes at his feet. Therefore, if that be the case, the accusation and testimony of Stephen is that Paul resisted the Holy Spirit. There is no accusation in any of this that he blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, we're running out of time, so we're now going to go to Acts chapter 9. And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, went to the high priest. Acts chapter 9. Threatenings and slaughter. I think he would have gnashed on Stephen with his teeth if he had the opportunity, not saying he did. Of course, he was on his way to Damascus when he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? What did Saul say in his defense against Agrippa? He thought to do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't do anything against the Holy Spirit. That's not his testimony. The testimony of thus far in the scriptures is that he was resisting. But it was Jesus of Nazareth that he was persecuting. the Lord identifying himself with the faithful. Paul was persecuting them, and the Lord said, "You're persecuting me." Now, Saul, and we can all speculate, no need to speculate, friends, as to what Saul was thinking. He asked the question, and look at the first question. Some have suggested he knew the answer before he asked. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Twice the Lord has used that word persecution. And it's not against the Holy Ghost. It's against him. Now look at the statement, or question if you like. "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or goads." What do you think that might be a reference to? Here is an analogy of an animal in a yoke resisting. Don't you think that that is a picture of an animal resisting and lashing out? I think it certainly does, and it adds very strong confirmation from Acts 6, from Acts 7, that Paul was resisting. You see, when the animal kicks against these pricks, the harder it kicks, the more painful it becomes. The Lord, at perfect timing, spoke to this man who was resisting the Holy Spirit. But nothing in our examinations tonight has provided one shred of evidence that the Apostle Paul blasphemed the Holy Ghost. The claim that Paul blasphemed the Holy Spirit and thus could not be saved in a kingdom dispensation is a fabrication. It's what we call a profanity. It's been made up outside the scriptures because someone read one verse just briefly, never compared the statements of the apostle, the testimony of God's word, and said, "Oh, that's what he did. Oh, goodness me." Then that means, of course, based on a false condemnation of the apostle, a whole false doctrine is built and it needs to be exposed and condemned for what it is, a confusion. I hope this has been helpful. And next lesson, we're going to look at this conversion here in Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see if this is in fact a conversion that is typical of conversions in this present day. Or is it in fact a conversion that is very, very harmonious with the kingdom of God on the earth? And I think already you might agree with me that it's very consistent with a kingdom dispensation, not the present one. But we shall look at that next time. Thank you for your patience. I trust that we have been faithful to the word, and I trust that this has been an encouragement to you and a blessing to those listening as well. Father, we thank you for your kindness and grace to us. We joy in you, and we thank you so much for your being and your ways and the scriptures you have given us, which explain themselves, and we joy in them. And we praise you for them through Christ our Lord. Amen.